You may be seated. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our study of this book together. Genesis chapter 4, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Most of us, I think, are probably familiar with the context here. God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by his spoken word. He placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden where they would enjoy perfect communion with one another and perfect intimate fellowship with God. And God gave them one restriction. And you know what that restriction was, that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed God's command and they plunged the entire human race into sin. And while Genesis 3 gives us the wonderful promise of a deliverer who will come and who will rescue his people from their sin, and we, of course, find immense comfort in that, there are still the effects of sin in this world. And there is still the hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we're going to see that hostility play itself out in our passage this morning. And most of us are familiar with this passage. It's a difficult one, not difficult to understand, but difficult in a sense to read it, because it shows us that shortly after God pronounced everything very good, you have a brother murdering his brother, and then you have this other individual at the end of the chapter who is a man set on revenge. And so Genesis 4, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, a difficult passage, a dark passage. We pray this morning that by the work of your Spirit, you would help us to understand, apply it to our lives, that we may seek to live for you. And we pray also, Lord, that you would point us this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by his shed blood has accomplished our salvation. And we pray this in his name. Amen. One of the things that most of you know has characterized the church for most of her history has been the hatred of the world. We certainly see that when we read our Bibles. You know, first of all, there's persecution on kind of a corporate level. You can think of Israel enslaved in Egypt. You can think of Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. But we also see persecution in Scripture on an individual level. Saul tries to kill David. The government of Babylon tries to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to death for not bowing down to the statue of the king. And so all throughout Scripture, we see the hatred of the world toward the people of God. But we also see it all throughout church history. Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna, was burned at the stake in the second century in 155 AD. And ever since that time, the centuries have shown us again and again and again the hostility of the world toward the church. John Huss, who was a Czech reformer, kind of a forerunner to the Reformation, was burned at the stake in the year 1415. William Tyndale, you may have heard that name before. He was a 16th century Bible scholar. He was actually strangled to death and then tied to a stake, and they burned his dead body. There's a story of the two Margarets, Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, who were tied to stakes and drowned in the Solway Firth in the 17th century, I think 1685. In our own day, Christianity is severely persecuted in places like North Korea, Nigeria, China, and many, many other places as well. And so the point is that all throughout our history, the history of God's people, there has been hatred and persecution. This shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't, in a sense, trouble us, because God said that this would happen. We heard it a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 3:15, where God said that there would be enmity or hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus himself told us that this would be the case. In John chapter 15, he's speaking to his disciples and by extension to us. And he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to seek to live for Christ, we should not be surprised when the world hates us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad, actually, that God has told us that. Life as a Christian will not always be easy. Not everyone will agree with us. Not everyone will like us. We can expect antagonism at times. Here in Genesis 4, we have this snapshot of the unbelieving world. We are told some things that will characterize the seed of the serpent all throughout history. We're going to look at four of them this morning as we make our way through this passage. The first one is empty worship. Empty worship. Passage begins, we are told that Eve conceives and gives birth to a son, Cain. His name means acquired. And then Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now this is a interesting word. The word man here is not the normal word for baby. The word that Eve uses for her son is a word that's used for a fully mature man. And you say, well, why would she put it that way? We don't normally talk about a woman giving birth to a man. In all likelihood, she believed that this was the one. This was the one that God had promised back in chapter 3, verse 15, that she had acquired the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Then she gives birth to another son. His name is Abel. Abel is an interesting name. It means vapor. Vapor. We're not exactly sure why Eve called her son Vapor. Some say it's because she believed that Cain was the deliverer, and therefore, in a sense, her second son was rather pointless. Others say she named him this because she now realized after the fall that life was a vapor, that life is here one moment and it's gone the next. But whatever reason she names her son Vapor, whatever reason she names him Abel, his name certainly foreshadowed his life. His life was like a vapor. His life was like a breath. A couple weeks ago, I took my three oldest grandsons to the dollar store and I bought them sunglasses, cheap sunglasses. And as we were leaving the store, one of them said to me, my glasses are dirty. And I looked and there were, you know, fingerprints, whether it was his or other people's, all over the glasses, all over the lenses. And so I showed them how to quickly clean their glasses. I don't know if Laura would agree with this method, but I said, you know, just breathe on them and then take your t-shirt and wipe them off. And I said, that's how you can clean them. And one of them said to me, but my breath is already gone. And what he meant is he breathed on his glasses and just like that, it was not there anymore. That's the brevity of life. That was the brevity of Abel's life. That's why, in a sense, he was named Vapor, because his life was so short. And we notice here what happens. These two brothers grow up, and we don't know anything about their childhood, but we're told that one of them eventually becomes a shepherd and the other one becomes a farmer. And at a certain point, they bring offerings to the Lord. Verse 3 tells us Cain brings an offering from the ground. Verse 4 tells us Abel brings an offering from his flock. And if you have your Bible open, notice verse 4. There are two words that describe Abel's offering, firstborn and fat. That tells us that Abel brought the very best, the choicest of his choice animals. This is Wagyu-grade filet mignon. This is the best of the best. Two brothers, two different offerings. The Lord has regard for Abel's offering, but he does not have regard for Cain's offering. What that means is he accepts Abel's offering. He does not accept, he rejects Cain's offering. Now, there are those who will say the reason that God doesn't accept Cain's offering is that it wasn't a blood sacrifice. But you're going to search in a great deal of frustration to find that in the text because it's not there. The book of Hebrews actually tells us the reason why the Lord didn't accept Cain's offering. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 4, that says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Abel brought his offering in faith, and the implication is that Cain did not. In other words, the issue here is their hearts. The issue is their hearts. Abel came with true faith. Abel came with faith in God's promises. Abel brought the very best of God, or best to worship God. Cain, however, came without true faith in God. His worship was mere formalism. It was going through the motions. It was checking a box. The kind of worship that Cain brought is described for us in Isaiah chapter 29, where God says, this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, outwardly it looks good. Outwardly it looks like they're doing all the right things, but that's all it is. It's outward, external worship alone. And it begs the question this morning, and the question is, with what kind of heart do I come to worship? Do I come humbly, recognizing that this is not, you know, the Kiwanis Club, recognizing this is not just a social get-together? Do I come humbly, recognizing that I am before the great King of the universe? Do I come with thanksgiving, thankful that God is not only my creator, not only, as we confess this morning, is he the maker of all things, but through Christ, he is my redeemer? Do I come in anticipation, excited to come to church, that God will feed and nourish my soul to live for Him this coming week? Or is worship something that I do out of mere custom or routine or tradition, something I do to, you know, keep my wife happy or keep my husband happy or to keep the elders of the church off my back? I've checked the box, I've done the routine, and now it's out of the way. I can go on to the rest of my day. With what kind of heart do I come to worship? Is this day a joy for me? Is this day, as Isaiah 58 says, is it a delight for me? Or am I just going through the routines, what I'm expected to do every Sunday? One author writes this. He says, it is evident that the one gave because it was time and custom to give, pure formalism, whereas the other gave the best, pure, devout worship. One of the things that characterizes this present evil age is empty worship. Second thing we see here is murder. Cain sees that God doesn't accept his offering. Verse 5 tells us he was very angry and his face fell. You've seen someone before who has this sad or angry countenance about them. That was Cain. And what I want you to see is that Cain receives a certain measure of grace here, doesn't he? God had every right when Cain offered this false, empty worship to strike Cain dead on the spot. Maybe you're familiar with the story in Leviticus chapter 10 where these two men, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire to the Lord. In other words, they offer in worship something God had not authorized, God had not commanded. And God didn't say, you know, all that really matters is your sincerity. All that matters is that you mean well. God showed His holiness that day. He struck them dead. They were instantly killed. The point is that false worship deserves the wrath of God. All sin deserves the wrath of God. But God doesn't do that to Cain. He doesn't strike Cain dead. Somehow, He communicates to Cain that his offering was not acceptable. And when we look at verse 6, we even see God's fatherly care, don't we? He asks Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain is given here opportunity to repent. He's given here opportunity to recognize his empty worship, to confess it to the Lord, and to find in the Lord forgiveness. And even today, here we are, thousands and thousands of years later, and this same gracious call of God continues to go out today. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. That same call for God's forgiveness goes out today. Isaiah 55, for example, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. He doesn't say, I'll give you a whole bunch of more things to do to try and earn my favor. I will give you rest. God doesn't strike Cain dead here on the spot. We see in this the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. Coming to God, or coming to Cain and appealing to Cain, confess your sin. Own up to your sin. Find forgiveness. And I say that to all of us this morning. Confess our sin. Confess your sin. Find the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that He offers in the gospel. Sadly, there's no hint that Cain repents. There's no suggestion he has any kind of sorrow over his empty worship. And instead of repenting, instead of asking for God's forgiveness, notice what happens. Verse 8 tells us that Cain speaks to Abel. We don't know what they talked about. All we know is at a certain point, Cain and Abel are out in the field together. And perhaps we can assume that, you know, when Cain and Abel spoke, Cain said something to Abel to lure his brother out to the field, right? Away from everyone else, where no one else can see them, and he murders Abel. And you see the progression of sin here, don't you? You see the pattern of sin. Cain moves from unbelief to empty worship to anger to rebellion to murder. Makes us think of what James says in James chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. False worship, anger, murder. This isn't just a story, though, of deadly conflict between two brothers. There's something going on here on a much larger scale. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that one of the recurring themes that you want to look for as you read your Old Testament is the constant attempts of Satan to obliterate the line of the Messiah, the line of promise. To wipe out the Messiah's line so that the Messiah wouldn't be born. And it's fascinating to read the Old Testament that way because it just pops. You see it over and over and over again as Satan tries to destroy the line of promise. And it begins right here, doesn't it? The seed of the serpent striking the seed of the woman right out of the gate to try to ensure that Genesis 3 verse 15 can't be fulfilled. Of course, it never works. It never will work. No one can thwart or stop or defeat the plans and the purposes of God. And for us as Christians, that should be immensely comforting to us this morning. No one can thwart God's perfect plan. No one can keep the promised deliverer from coming into this world. No matter how hard Satan and his minions and his followers may try, it cannot be done. God comes to Cain and he asks Cain, where's your brother? Now, it's just like Adam trying to hide from God. God knew the answer to this question. He knew what had happened to Abel. But again, God comes graciously to Cain to give Cain an opportunity to confess. There's no confession. There's no remorse. There's no sorrow. Just the famous line, you know, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain can't hide his sin, and God now pronounces a curse on Cain. He sends Cain away. And there's now this third thing that characterizes this present evil age, and that is restlessness. Restlessness. Take a look at verse 14. Cain says, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. There's now a sense of wandering. There's now a sense of emptiness. There's now a sense in which Cain will not find any rest. Now you might say, but Cain goes out to build a city. He goes out to build civilization. We read later in the chapter about those who are farmers and those who play instruments and those who make tools. What do you mean that Cain and the seed of the serpent are now these restless wanderers? Well, I would say two things to that. First of all, yes, there is what we refer to as common grace. God gifts both believers and unbelievers alike with various skills, various talents, various gifts. And these are gifts that are used for the well-being of society in general. And so we don't want to act as if unbelievers contribute nothing to our culture, nothing to our society. But second, while Cain and other unbelievers are given various gifts and talents, at the end of the day, what characterizes them is that they find no true rest and true peace in this life. This is one of the things, isn't it, that characterizes the unbelieving world today. Never content, always looking for something else, never fully satisfied, never at rest. Isaiah 48, verse 22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. But for the seed of the woman, for believers, and Christian, you know this to be true, there is a peace, there is a rest that passes all human understanding. We recognize this world is not our home. What did we hear earlier in our call to confession this morning? We heard that our life is in Christ, the one who has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. That's why we are to seek the things that are above. We heard in Sunday school this morning that the theme of the book of Revelation is we win. More appropriately, Jesus wins. That's tremendously comforting, and we find great peace in that. The world we live in, sadly, is looking for peace and happiness in all this stuff that is temporal and fading. This world is restless. But by God's grace, it's not that we're any better by nature. By God's grace, we know that this world isn't our home. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, we read this about Old Testament believers. They acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What that means is they recognized, you know what, this world is not my home. This is not my home. It goes on in Hebrews 11 and says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We're pilgrims here. We're strangers here. We're exiles here. And our calling is to tell others of the true life and true meaning and true rest and true peace that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than empty worship, God, by His Spirit, gives us hearts of true worship. Rather than anger and revenge and murder, God, by His Spirit, gives us hearts of love for others. Rather than restlessness, God, by His Spirit, gives us true rest and true peace and true meaning to life. There's one final thing that characterizes this present evil age, and that is arrogance. We're introduced to this man named Lamech. And we're given a hint that for Lamech, what was important to Lamech was not internal character. But what was important to him is what's on the outside. The meaning of his wives' names indicate that Lamech focused on physical attractiveness, outward beauty. And what's told us about his sons is just what they did for a living. Nothing at all to do with their character. And we know as Christians that while it's important to help our children understand their calling in life and to develop their talents, it's far more important to concern ourselves with their character. But that wasn't Lamech. And if we had any doubts about what kind of guy this was, look at verse 23. He says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. That's something, isn't it? If you offend this guy in the slightest, he'll kill you. He'll take your life. There's no forgiveness in his heart. There is only this desire for revenge. This marks our world today. People absolutely absorbed with themselves, greedy, and if you get in my way, I'll destroy you. That was Lamech. How different it is to be for us as God's people. You remember Peter comes to Jesus one day and he says, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? And in saying that, Peter thought he was being really, really gracious. And Jesus says to him, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, that doesn't mean on the 491st time you don't forgive. It means that you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is a dark passage. This is a passage that's filled with empty worship, murder, restlessness, arrogance. But don't miss the hope we have here. Eve gives birth to another son. His name is Seth. That means appointed one. The appointed one. In other words, Eve is saying, God has appointed another son to take Abel's place and to continue God's line of promise. Because, you know, it appears with the death of Abel that it's over. It appears that the line of promise has come to an end. The seed of the serpent has won. The seed of the woman is destroyed. God's promises will not be fulfilled. We see something similar in the death of Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross, and it appears that Satan has won. He's triumphed. Finally, after all those years of trying to destroy the line of promise, trying to use Herod to wipe baby Jesus out, finally, Satan did it. Jesus is dead. But as we will, well, we celebrate this every Lord's Day, but especially in 3 weeks on Easter Sunday, the grave could not hold our Lord. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we find the forgiveness of all of our sins. We find eternal life. I want you to notice something that the book of Hebrews says. If you take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And when you get there, look at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood," notice, "that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The author of Hebrews says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you say, "I don't get that. What does that mean?" Very simply, it means this. In Genesis chapter 4, we are told that the blood of Abel shouts vengeance, but Jesus' blood shouts forgiveness. Forgiveness. The good news this morning is that Jesus' blood will wash away all of the sins, even the foulest sins. All of the sins of those who come to Him through faith. And now, instead of just going through the motions in worship, instead of just checking the box and saying, "Yeah, went to church today," we come with gratitude and we come with thanksgiving that Jesus shed His blood and gave His life for us. And His blood cries out to you, shouts to you, proclaims to you this day, you are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are washed. That's how the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so may we give to God our hearts, our worship, our very lives as we sing on occasion, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And we recognize and confess and find tremendous comfort in the fact that His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May we rejoice this morning. May we give to You heartfelt praise and thanksgiving for what we have in Him. And we pray, Lord, for this unbelieving world. We pray for this world. We pray for friends we have and family we have and neighbors we have and others that we know who are lost and who are restless and who have no peace with You. Father, we pray that You would give us an earnest desire to tell them of Christ, to tell them of what He has done, so that we may know forgiveness and we may know joy and peace. Father, we pray that we would do that for Your glory Again, Lord, we give to you heartfelt, profound thanks for saving us from our sins and promising us everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.